You know, we go through our prayer time, and it's obvious we have so many needs and burdens, so many things of which to ask the Lord. And thankfully, He does invite us to come to His throne to find grace to help in time of need for those things. And we can come before Him, we can seek Him, we can lift up those things to Him. But you know, as we're here before the Lord, He not only invites us to come to the throne and make those petitions known unto Him, but our Lord also has a very important question that He wants to ask us this morning. Ask every one of us. And an answer that we need to give, not just, you know, the theological answer out loud, but truly answer in our mind and in our heart. As we're here before Him this morning, God is asking us, who is Jesus Christ? And we need, again, to clearly be able to answer that question, not just the head knowledge, but a relationship coming out of a heart knowledge of the answer. We see that this morning as we continue in the book of Mark, and we come to Mark chapter 12, and we look at verses 35 through 37. And as we've been looking at Mark chapter 12, we've seen several confrontations that our Lord has had with the various religious misleaders. We've seen the confrontation with the Pharisees. We've seen it with the Sadducees. Last week we saw a confrontation with the scribes when they bring that cooked up story to Him. And now our Lord looks at them and He asks them this all important imperative question. Notice what we see, Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 35, going through verse 37. And Jesus began to say as He taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So we look at that passage this morning. We're going to do what the scribes should have done. Remember, the scribes were the ones, they were the ones who studied the Word. If you had a question about what the Old Testament said, particularly the Old Testament law, it would be to the scribes that you would go to. They were the ones who were scholars. Yes, we hear the word scribe, we think of people who write, and they did that. They were the ones who very meticulously copied God's Word, even counting the letters on a particular page to make sure that they had the right number of letters. But because they were the ones who were in charge with taking care of the accuracy of God's Word, they also became known as the ones who understood it, who could interpret it, who could give you an understanding about it. And so our Lord looked at them, these great scholars who should have known the answer. Who is Jesus Christ is the essence of the question. And this morning we're going to do what they should have done to find the answer. Certainly, yes, with our heads, but even more importantly in our heart, more importantly in a real relationship with the living God. And so look with me as we turn back now to Psalm 110, the passage that this is quoted from. In fact, it is, as we begin reading Psalm 110, you see verse 1, that what we just read in Mark is in fact a verbatim quote. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. As we look at this passage, it's made very clear the answer, who is Jesus Christ. Again, the scribes who knew the scriptures better than anyone should have gone back and studied this, and they would have known who it was that they were talking to that day. Just as you and I, as we're here this morning, as we look at this 110th Psalm, it's made very clear to us who is Jesus Christ. And so we're going to work our way through this Psalm this morning for these very important answers. This understanding about who Jesus Christ is, not just our head, but through our head to our heart. Notice, who is Jesus Christ? Number one, He is the Lord. Again, look at verse 1, verbatim quote from what you are, Matthew, Mark 12 is a verbatim quote of verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now you think about it. They obviously knew that Jesus was a man because they were standing there talking to him. And they knew that the Messiah would be a man who had come through the line of David. This is prophesied several times in Scripture. You go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And you think about it, this is when David had the desire to build the temple. Nathan is sent to give him the answer. But you think about what we read in verses 12 and 13. When your days are complete, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Obviously talking directly about Solomon, that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. We call it Solomon's temple. Probably more accurately, we call it David's temple. It was his heart that conceived the idea. But as obvious as you look at those verses, that while they're talking about Solomon in the immediate answer, it's obvious that there's something beyond Solomon. You think about a kingdom that will reign and exist forever. You're obviously looking beyond Solomon. You think about how we see this in other passages of Scripture. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Obviously, yes, the Messiah would in fact come through the line of David. We go over to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. It reiterates the same truth. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So they knew the Messiah would in fact be a man who would in fact come through the line of David. And yet when we look at this verse, we see that there's something far more to it, that while he was a man in every way, he was also God in every way. In fact, is he was God who in fact became man. Because you stop and you think about what we see in verse 1, again, inspired by God, inspired by the Spirit. You think about this, the Lord says to my Lord. God will not call anyone else God unless they're obviously God. In fact, as you see that truth, when you look over at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And yet what is amazing when you read Isaiah 42, and it's one of those servant songs as they're referred to in the book of Isaiah, what you find out in Isaiah 42, even though God has just said he will not share his glory with another, everything in chapter 42 is God giving his glory to this one, this servant, which leads you to the obvious conclusion, the only obvious conclusion, that this one that he's talking about too is a God just as he is. One God, but you're seeing two persons here. Two of the three persons of the Trinity. And so you've come to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus Christ is in fact the eternal God who became man in every way. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That child born in the manger was all God, all man. No less God because he became man, no less man because he was and is the eternal God. What is it that you read in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even there again, you see the reference to the Trinity, with and was. He was with God, he was God. One God, you see two persons. Obviously, you think about the Spirit, then you have the three persons of the Trinity. Who is Jesus Christ? Not merely a philosopher or a teacher or someone who taught morals and ethics, but the eternal God who became man. And it is for that reason that his words have authority. It is for that reason that his words must be, in fact, recognized, listened to, heeded. He is, in fact, the Lord. And coming out of that, we also see in this passage, not only is he the Lord, but notice number two, he is the King. Think about what we see in verses, the middle of verse 1 on down through verse 3. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. You think everything there talks about the position of preeminence and honor. The right hand, the position of honor. Authority is king of all. Now, I know we hear the word king today, and we think of the various monarchies that exist today, and most of them are mostly celebratory roles, don't really have a whole lot of power or authority. We cannot bring that concept, that understanding of king into this one. We're talking here about an absolute monarch, an absolute ruling, reigning king, no checks or balances on his power, no limit on his power. There is nothing that he cannot do. He has full authority over everything. He is, in fact, king. And God the Father has proclaimed him king of all. You think about how we see this. You look over at Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. But as for me, and this is in reference to all the rebellion you see in the world, but as for me, this is God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You think about Psalm 45 and in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You think about what we read in the book of Daniel. Again, we're going through that men's Bible study. You come to Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel's given the vision there of four beasts, which represent the four successive great, we call them great, human empires. You read chapter 7, you see God's view of them. They're wild, savage beasts. But you think about what we see in verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Again, you think about the verse, you're probably very familiar, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are here talking about the absolute king. And again, not just head knowledge for us to understand, not even just understanding in terms of prophetic events, but you think about that personally. If he is the one that the Father has declared to be king of all, there's only one legitimate place for you or I to give him in our life, and that is in fact king, Lord, master, ruler. You think with me, it won't be on the screen. We've quoted it many times. You probably have it memorized anyway. But you think about Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. A key component of genuine salvation, genuine saving faith, is a changed heart that wants to live in obedience unto God. I'm not saying that the new convert understands the term lordship, kingship, might not be able to explain the theology behind it, probably can't. But an evidence that they've truly been born again, as Jesus talked about in that conversation with Nicodemus, a result of being the new creature in Christ that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is the desire now to live in obedience unto the Lord. And this is crucial for our understanding, because for 30, 40, 50 years, there has been a gospel proclaimed that is less than biblical. The person who is born again, I'm not saying they're going to understand the theology, I'm not saying every problem's instantly solved, but there is a heart change to want to live in obedience. Is that the expression of your heart? And again, I'm not saying every problem's instantly solved, every habit's instantly broken. I'm not saying that. Sometimes they are. God does wonderful works. But there is, at the very least, a heart change where you want to live a life that's pleasing unto God. He must be recognized as King. Believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, you think about your life. Again, this is not mere head knowledge. Again, it won't be on the screen. Didn't think about it while I was reviewing it. But what does it tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? But sanctify, or what? Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. What does that mean? That in the way in which you and I live our life, we are to live our lives under the kingship of Christ. You think about wherever it is you are in your life right now, you're to be living under the kingship of Christ. That decision that you're trying to make, whatever it may be at this time in your life, what's the number one criteria? God, what do you want me to do? Because you're my King. That issue that you're wrestling with, that problem, that need, whatever the case may be, Lord, what do you want? Again, we're not talking about just the head knowledge and theology. We're talking here about the life change as a result. He is, in fact, the King. And as you're here this morning, is He your King? Does the faith that you profess to have, has it resulted in a heart that wants to live in obedience? Child of God, is your desire to live unto Him, to please Him and obey Him and follow Him? He is the King. But you know, that puts a whole new twist on things we don't often think about, particularly the sin question. You know, we usually think about sin, obviously it violates God's righteousness, which it does. We usually think about the fact, the harm, the hurt, the damage it does to us, and it does, and to others, and it does. But if He is King, that means our sin is actually an act of rebellion against Him. You think about when you have a true absolute monarchy, what is the consequences of rebellion against the King? You think of the seriousness of it. And yet you think about what we read now in verse 4, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you study the Old Testament, you know that the priesthood was through the line of Aaron, successive generations. And yet here we have Melchizedek. Melchizedek's probably one of the, I mean this in a positive, reverential way, I'm not trying to be cutting of him, probably one of the strangest characters you find in Scripture. You first see him in the book of Genesis after Abraham's come back. God's given him victory over the kings that had taken Lot captive. But before he bumps into them, so to speak, or before he encounters them again, Melchizedek comes. And Abraham, he offers Abraham bread and wine. Abraham gives him a tenth of all. We read that, we think, well, that's interesting. He proclaims a blessing for Abraham. We think, well, that's kind of interesting. And we go on our merry way through our reading the Bible program. Don't think anything about it again until we come to Psalm 110. All of a sudden, hadn't heard from the guy since the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden, he's here. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we read that and we think, well, what on earth is that all about? And then we go over to the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, we find that there is so much more to what we have first read or thought. You think about what we read as we come to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, where it's talking about our Lord as a priest. And a priest is someone who represents men unto God. One of the important aspects of God becoming man, not only to be our Redeemer, but by being man, he can represent us before God. Think about, however, the problem with the priest from the line of Aaron. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. The former priest, talking about the ones from the line of Aaron, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Again, you read through the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 and 8, and you find this whole concept, the contrast between the order of Melchizedek, the order of Aaron. Melchizedek is never mentioned his genealogy. It's almost as if he's always existed and never stopped existing. And that, and the scripture does that deliberately because he's serving as a picture. The biblical study word is a type, a scale model. Gives some concept of what the Messiah would be like. And as we've already seen, he is in fact superior to the Aaronic priest because of the priest. Even if you had a good priest from the line of Aaron, he's going to die. And you don't know what the next one's going to do. And yet everything about our Lord representing us before the Father is superior to anything that the sons of Aaron could ever do. He was superior in the fact of where he served. You look at Hebrews chapter 8, look at verses 1 and 2. Now the main point in what we've been said is this, that we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The sons of Aaron, they served in the tabernacle, later the temple. The temple was built after the plans of the tabernacle. And yet what you find in the book of Hebrews is that that earthly tabernacle was actually a scale model, if you want to call it that, of the real one in heaven. And while the sons of Aaron served in the ones in earth, wonderful calling of God, not trying to diminish them, cut them, insult them in any size, shape, form, or fashion. Our Lord served in the real tabernacle, the real sanctuary in heaven. And not only did he serve in the superior sanctuary that is in heaven, but notice as well, he also, in fact, served, he came, and he brought a superior sacrifice. You think about what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 8 and 9. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. You think about the sons of Aaron. They served in an earthly tabernacle. They would offer the bulls, the goats, the sheep that in fact were brought. Our Lord, with the heavenly tabernacle, came there with his own blood. Superior sacrifice. He offered himself as the sacrifice. And the result of that was a superior standing. You see, as we saw, in fact, as looked at it last week or the week before, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were merely pictures of the person's faith that they knew somehow a Messiah was going to come who would solve that problem. Jesus was and is that Messiah. Still in Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 1 and 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. But then drop down to what we see there in verse 10. By this, talking about our Lord's sacrifice, and you think about verse 10 very carefully, and think about it very personally. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You think about it. By his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection, we are made right with the Father once and for all. You think about what that means. You see, you may be here this morning, and even though it's Sunday morning, we're all, you know, dressed up nice, looking good, there may be that haunting fear down in your heart, put there by the Holy Spirit, the reality of your sins, that in your heart you know you're a sinner. You think about the actions you've committed that are acts of sin, and you're wondering how on earth you could ever be made right with God in and by yourself. You can't be. You can never do enough works to offset what you've done or earn God's favor. But Jesus Christ, God who became man, went to the cross to carry your every sin. And in fact, your sinfulness, our sinfulness, was placed upon him. And by faith and trust in him, when we trust that he is in fact the one who lived, died, and rose again for us, we are made right with God once and for all, eternally. There is a salvation through Jesus Christ. and only through Jesus Christ. You know, it tells us when we look at God's Word, as we think about Him being the one, you think about what we read in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Yes, Jesus Christ is the only way to be made right with God, for your sins to be paid, for your sinfulness to be changed, born again, converted, is how it used to be talked about. But you think about that verse very carefully. You know, we read that verse, and the first thing that stands out in our mind is the exclusivity of it. There's no other salvation but through Jesus Christ. But you think about what that means. Yeah, it's exclusive, but it's also certain. Absolutely, totally reliable. That whatever it is that we have done, for however long we've done it, and I'm not trying to diminish any of it, the blood of Jesus Christ can cover, and in fact wash us clean, and in fact make us eternally right with God. Why? Because He is that superior priest who offered Himself as a superior sacrifice, placed it not in a heavenly sanctuary, but in the heaven, not in an earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly one, so that we could be made right forever with God. The superior priest. But again, that's not to be just head knowledge. It needs to be a deeply personal knowledge. Have you come to Him and placed your faith and trust in Him? He's the only way to be right with God, but He is the certain, sure, completely reliable way. Have you trusted Him? He is, in fact, the priest. But notice what else we see as we continue looking at this passage, because we need to understand this as well. Number four, He is the judge. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. You see, you might have this mindset, okay, well, yeah, Jesus can probably save, but I'm going to go some other way. You know, there's some other way. You and I need to understand something. It's either satisfy His righteousness by faith in Him, by Him doing it all, or face the consequences. And the reality is, none can escape. He mentions the nations there. Our Lord did as well. You think about Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Judges nations. Nations are made up of individuals. No individual can, in fact, escape His righteous judgment. Again, we've looked at it many times, but you think about what we read in the book of the Revelation in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose presence an earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to his deeds. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You think about those two points. The priest, the judge. Because the reality is, you're going to face Him one way or the other. If you do not accept His work as the priest, the one who gave His own blood to save you from your sins, you will face Him as the judge. And as you've just seen in the book of the Revelation, there's no way to stand before the holy and righteous God in our own strength, our own ability, our own standing. We stand guilty before Him. We either know Him as the priest, we'll face Him as the judge, one or the other. And then one final thing that we need to clearly see in relation to that, He is, as well, He is in fact the victor. Look again at the latter part of verse 1, then verse 7. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He will drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. Talking about the absolute victory that he will have. And you see, that's important. It's crucial. Because see, it'd be very easy for us to somehow think that somehow, you know, we can skirt by him in some way into heaven, eternal life. Almost as if, you know, we think that we're going to be like a little mouse in the courtroom and somehow slip by the judge when his eyes are closed. It's not. There's no place that you and I can go that's going to be outside of his jurisdiction. There's no place that his arm cannot reach to. There's no safe haven, if you want to call it that, that you can go that you won't get extradited back. You know, I spent all, you know, growing up, I always liked the Westerns. You know, what were the bad guys going to do? Rob the train, run away to Mexico. You know, they were safe there, live high on the hog with the money. There is no, quote, Mexico that you can go to get away from the judge. Because he rules it all. It's all under him. He is, in fact, the victor. Now, you stop and you think about all that, and I know it's a fairly long list, and the reality is we've just skimmed the surface of Psalm 110. But you think about this one that we're before, not just with your head, but with your heart. The Lord, the eternal living God, the King who rules over all, the priest who's made a way unto salvation, but the judge for those who refuse. And the victor, because there's no way that you're going to get away from him. That is who we're before this morning. And again, God the Father is looking at you, not just for the answers, you know, the head knowledge, but in your heart. God the Father is looking to you and saying, who is Jesus Christ? Not just with your head, but with your heart. Have you truly trusted him for salvation? A trust that results, brings about the desire to live in obedience? Or could it be this morning that you need to trust him? Child of God, as you live your life, are you living under the rule and reign of this great King? As you look at the world situation, are you reminding yourself that he is the King who rules and reigns, and in spite of everything that we see taking place around us, his plan will be fulfilled? Do you simply need to meet with him and rest in him? The Scripture makes it clear for our head, but may the Spirit make it real in our heart. As we answer that all-important question, as you answered as we're here before the Father, who is Jesus Christ? Let's go to him in prayer.